Chet for spiritual life studies for quite some time now. We've been going through the Gospel of John. I've also been leading a Bible study in our shepherding group through the Gospel of John. So it really seems like God's been using the Gospel of John in my life over the past several months. And it wasn't last week, but the week, midweek, the week before, it was clear that Harold wasn't going to be with us to speak. So I got an email asking if I'd like to speak on something we've been going through, or maybe something God's been doing in our life. And anyway, that left me with like a half a week to prepare a sermon. So I was like, oh no. So I was happy for the snowstorm last week, even though I would have been prepared to speak last week. I was definitely happy to have a week and a half rather than a half a week. So anyway, in our shepherding group, like I said, we've been going through the book of John as well. And at the time, we had just gone through chapter 6, so I had been preparing for chapter 6. And so I'd like to share some thoughts about that. First of all, though, in the book of John, in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John gives us a explanation as to what the book is intended for. And starting in verse 30, he says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So I think when you go into the book of John, you need to approach the book with that purpose in mind. This is why he's writing the book, so that we would believe and have life in his name. So picking up in chapter 6, we find the first of the seven I Ams of Jesus Christ. Places where Jesus tells us who he is. With all the various opinions in the world about whom Jesus is, it's good to hear from Jesus himself about who he is. I think I've heard it said in the past, you know, people have said to me, and I don't know if you've heard this, but some people will say, you know, they'll say all kinds of things about who Jesus is, and you know, they'll say, you know, he's a good teacher, good man, he's a prophet, all these things, which may, you know, be true, but you know, I've heard people tell me he never actually claimed to be God, but you know, just him using the words "I am" spoke loud and clear to the Jews. In John chapter 8, in verses 58 and 59, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." So therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And he had that knack of getting away from people when it wasn't his time to be gotten by the people. We'll see that a little more in here. In chapter 6, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," and that's what I wanted to focus mostly upon. And he says that in verses 35, 41, 48, and 51. So why does he say this? What's the context for him talking about being the bread of life? In the beginning of the chapter, we see the feeding of the 5,000. He feeds 5,000. It's actually, like we learned in our shepherding group, the number was probably more like 20,000. The scripture records that it was 5,000 men. Only the men were recorded. So if you take, you know, if it was an average American family, it would be, you know, a husband, a wife, and 2.5 million kids. You'd come up with 20,000 plus, maybe. So he tests his disciples, and they're like, you know, 8 months' wages isn't going to be enough to feed all these people. And then it's interesting that a little boy comes forward with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And I think it's interesting that it's a little boy. You know, don't think that because you're a little kid, you don't have things that you can give to God that God can use. So, anyway, he feeds the 5,000. Or 20,000, or whatever the real number was. after this miracle, the crowd wanted to take Jesus by force and make him a king. But again, he gets away. How he gets away? One of those Jesus things. But he withdrew from the crowd, and then he caught up to his disciples later on as they were crossing the Sea of Galilee. He catches up to them by walking on water. Another miracle. The people were still, this crowd was still looking for him. They didn't know where he went. They knew his disciples went across. They knew there wasn't another boat. But anyway, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they catch up with him. They ask him, how did you get here? But Jesus knew what was in their hearts, and he rebukes them in verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal. Therefore, they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? These people have a lot of nerve. I mean, the day before, he feeds several thousand people from almost nothing. Now, they're asking for another sign. The day before, they were very impressed. They wanted to make him a king. Now it's like, show us another sign. Anyway, they bring up the subject of Moses and manna in the wilderness, which brings Jesus into this talk about him being the bread of life. So let's get into the text, starting in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also has life, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So what does this mean to us? Bread is a universal food. Provides nourishment to our bodies, but this is not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about physical nourishment to our bodies. He's talking about spiritual nourishment, salvation. So this causes a major controversy, as the Jews already wanted to kill him from the chapter before because of healing somebody on the Sabbath. So as he finishes this discourse on the bread of life in the end of this passage, if you interpret his words literally, you might think that Jesus is an advocate for cannibalism. Even his disciples thought this. In verse 60, they said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" And in verse 66, Scripture says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Let's get one thing straight. Jesus is obviously not endorsing cannibalism. He is talking about how he will give his life for the sins of the world. So what's the significance of the bread illustration? I was thinking about being in the DR the last few years. As we would go to a house in one of the bates, in any of the bates actually, first thing we would do upon arrival at the home, we would hand the people food for the home, for whatever family was there. If there was more than one family, we'd get two bags. This would gain us entrance into the home for us to share the gospel with the people. After sharing the gospel, I would always point back to the food. I would literally point at their bag of food and say, this food is for you. You need to take this food, receive it, eat it. Otherwise, it's going to be of no benefit to you. In the same way, we need to believe and receive Christ, or eat and drink the sacrifice he made for us. Otherwise, that would be of no benefit to us as well. And almost every time, especially the first year when I would say that to them, it would be like, if I told them, if you throw that food on the floor, it won't be any good to you. They'd go, "Oh, no, I'd definitely not do that." And then they would kind of get it when you say, "You need to take the sacrifice that Jesus made for you, and take that in, receive it. Eat that as well." But Jesus isn't talking about cannibalism, he's talking about something much different. So how do we get this? Jesus said to believe in him whom the Father has sent. But also in several places here, he says that the Father draws us to Christ, and that no one can come to him unless the Father draws them. So if you've been drawn to Christ by the Father, these things that he's talking about here will make sense to you through the Holy Spirit. So rejoice, because Jesus says that all that the Father has given to him, he loses nothing but raises it up on the last day. Again, I say rejoice and be glad that you are chosen and loved by God Almighty, King of the universe. At the end of the chapter, where many of them stop believing him, stop following him, starting in verse 67, Jesus says to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So the disciples get the point of this, point of what John laid out in chapter 20, verse 31. "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." So they got it. Peter understood. Where are we going to go? So in closing, in this world, you'll come across many ideas about who Jesus is. Some people, think Jesus is a good man, a good teacher, a prophet. He is those things, but he's more. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He's the Lamb of God. He is the Messiah, or the Christ. He is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. He is the door by which we must enter. He is the Good Shepherd. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the vine.
So, here I am. I, too, have been meeting with Harold for discipleship and going through John, and when I was asked to share something, John was the first scripture that popped to my mind for something to share. So, I'm sharing from John chapter 7, and we didn't even talk about that, Mark and I, until last week. But we... Good thing I got there first. So, person preaching in this church from an iPad. It's really got the Bible on here. That's not a game, and it's not the internet. I know everyone's suspicious when someone has an electronic device in church, but it really has the Bible on it right now. And I also have this just in case with my security blanket. The other high-risk activities, I'm going to use a sports analogy to start this. Are there any Patriots fan here? Any Patriots fans? Does the word Adam Vinatieri mean anything to you? I mean, yeah, pretty cool guy. Did some internet research on Adam Vinatieri because I'm not much of a sports fan, but I do know this. We know that in 2002, Super Bowl 36, the Snow Bowl, right? Wasn't that it? Right year, wrong game. It's the AFC Championship, right? It's not the Super Bowl. He's leading up, like, it's cold, it's snowy. I saw that. And Adam Vinatieri, it's all down to him to tie the game because they're down, Patriots down 3 points. Brady's first postseason. Okay, for the Patriots, good. So I think it's 48 yards he kicks this thing in the snow, right? It was long, and it made it through, tied up the game, and enabled the Patriots to fight back and get another Vinatieri field goal to win by 3 points, and now they're continuing in the postseason. And they end up going to the, what's it called, that big game at the end? Super Bowl. And now at the Super Bowl, even Mike Buffy went to the Super Bowl. So I know it was an important game, and Mike Buffy's a big fan, as you know. He actually was in the stand at the very end of that game when it came down to seconds, and he had his camera, and he took a picture of Adam Vinatieri kicking the very final field goal, and you could see in the picture, foot's up in the air like that, the ball's right there, all the guys are trying to get it, and that is the actual football and shot that actually made it through to win the Super Bowl for the Patriots, first time ever, right? First time ever. Awesome. It was so excited about that picture that he even got NFL to put their stamp in it so he could actually sell it, which he did. He went through all those hoops. Anyway, why am I telling you this? How would you feel, Patriots fans, if Adam Vinatieri is going up to that final Super Bowl kick and he runs up to it, there's only seconds left in the game, right? It's like the clock ran out when it was in the air or something like this. And he runs up to there and he turns around, takes off his that's exactly how people must have felt about Jesus on the last day of the Feast of Booths when he stood up and he said, he said, right in the middle of the temple courts on the last and greatest day of this feast. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Well, I hope we're going to look at this and see what an outlandish statement this was from Jesus and why this was another reason the Jews wanted to kill him. Because that's not what this feast was for in their mind. They came for an event. They came to the temple. They came to the altar. They came to worship God and do this year after year as God commanded. And now here's someone saying, no, follow me. Believe in me. Come to me. So we're just going to look at a few words in these two verses. The first is the feast. This is from John chapter 7, verse 37. If you'd open your Bibles, it's just two verses we're really going to focus on. On the last day of the feast, this was the Feast of Booths. This was like the Super Bowl of Jewish feasts, especially the last day. This is a great feast. It happened in September, October. It's also called the Feast of Ingathering. It's when the moon is full. So in an agricultural society, you got to get those crops in at the end of the year. This is like payday for an agricultural people. And they get to work by day and because of the full moon by night to get all this in. And this is the feast that commemorates the harvest. They also dwell in booths because it reminded the people that this is how God brought you out of Egypt, to live in booths in the desert, and God will take care of you. You see, God is using this feast at the end of the agricultural year to tell them, not only did I provide for you a land, but I'm providing you the crops that go with it so you can feed yourselves. It's not these Canaanite gods that provide the richness of this land like you probably thought. No, it's me. Come to me. Come to me. I will provide your needs. Be grateful to me. You know, this was an eight-day feast, and mourning was forbidden. You weren't allowed to be sad. There was dancing. There was joy. There was feasting. There were drink offerings and food offerings to God. This is what they did day after day after day. Over 20 huge animals were carved up and put on the altar as food offerings to God, along with grain and wine and water, everything poured out before the Lord to celebrate the harvest. And this was all to say thank you and worship God at the end of this harvest time. So there was a buildup, and on the very, very last day of the feast is when Jesus stood up and made this outlandish statement to come to him. To come to him. People came to the temple because that was the dwelling place of God. People came to Jerusalem because that was the city of God. People came to the altar because that's where the sacrifices were made to God. People came to the priests who served at the altar because they were the mediators to help people get rid of their sin and to be acceptable to God. It was an event that happened every year. It was highly scripted. And they didn't come to have that interrupted. So let's take a look at another word. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. I've already said that this is outlandish because he's saying, come to me to drink. When the feast was all about going to God to drink, was he really saying he's God? Come to me to drink? You know, that's a jarring truth. And Jesus had already had a reputation enough to get him killed, as we heard in previous chapters to chapter 6. But he's standing up and at the harvest where God is shown to be the provider and giving thanks for all he's done. Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He's the true source. He's the real fountain of life. So my question to you is, do you thirst? What is thirst? Thirst is a powerful force. I mean, it's something in ourselves that's not being nourished, and we cry out, and you really need to get that drink. If you're really thirsty, it drives you to get something to drink. It's a powerful force. It's something empty inside that's crying out to be filled. So, what does this thirst mean? Again, it's not the bread of life. It's not a physical thing, as Mark said. He's talking about a different kind of thirst. He's talking about spiritual thirst. So are you craving something? What are you craving? I mean, some people here can name things that you crave. They have a name and you know what it is and you crave it. It's some kind of emptiness or need. Fleshly cravings just cry out. We know what they are immediately because they're in our minds or in our gut or something, but they shout out for immediate gratification, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. These are crying needs within us, and they cry out to be satisfied. The problem with these is we're seeking fulfillment if we indulge them in the wrong place. These are needs, however, thirsts that can be fulfilled in Christ by turning to Him. He says, if you thirst, come to me. Come to me. I loved when Steve Wiberly was here, and I refer to this so many times. He said, we shouldn't be so afraid of our depravity. Because our depravity keeps us grounded, and if we use our depravity to draw us to Christ, we have the real solution for what we need in life. So you have lustings and cravings? Well, it's not like crazy. People have that. Take that need and go to Christ. Just, if you're thirsty, go to Christ. That's what he's saying. Go to him. Some have needs that could be, you know, don't have a name. You don't, it's sort of a dull ache or a dull feeling of anxiety or I don't know. I'm somewhat lost. I don't know where I am. I kind of feel that way some ways. I'm often in a hazy and dark and bad place. I call it a funk. It's a thirst that sometimes we don't recognize as a thirst. It may be a mood. But let me read from this journal. From the spiritual life study I was having with Harold, it dawned on me that this need too, when I wake up sort of dull or fearful or anxious, it's not the end of the world. It's actually my friend if it draws me to Christ. So I don't know what your funk is. I don't know what your need is, whether it's sharp or dull. But let me read this and put your funk in the place where mine is here. This morning it occurred to me that my weakness is my strength. The funk I feel, by default every morning, dissipates when I meet God. So it serves to drive me to Christ, and I am transformed daily as I am reconnected to my life source. My need is my friend. My funk is my hunger for the bread of life. My despair and dread is my thirst for the living water coming from Jesus. Just put your own mess in there and let it drive you to Christ. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So let it drive you to Christ. Okay, the next verse, verse 38. It goes on to say, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Whoever believes in him, whoever believes in him. Wow. Again, an outlandish thing to say on the Super Bowl of Jewish feasts. Whoever believes in me, that's a radical statement. No wonder he was killed. But to those who are hungering and thirsting for God, this is the key. Believe in him. Is he who he said he was? Jesus said, whoever believes in me believes him who sent me. You know, Jesus made him and the Father so close that if you believe in Jesus, you believe God who sent him. You've got to believe that God the Father sent Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Even the Samaritans believe that. Oh, you're the Savior of the world. They realized that when he dealt with the woman at the well. You know, all this about, you got to believe in Jesus. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You have to believe in him. And believing, got to realize too, believing and obeying are the two sides of the same coin. Believing isn't just sort of with your head and then you just go and live however you want. If you really believe God is God and Jesus is his son and he's Lord, you also believe he has the right to rule your life. So you don't just go off and do what you want. The thing, though, is you got to get the order right. What did Jesus say? Whoever thirsts, get your life right. Straighten out your life. No. Whoever thirsts, come to me and drink. And by this, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, which the people there would later receive. But we can go to Jesus now because he's been glorified and he can give the Holy Spirit, and that is the power, the Holy Spirit, by which we do obey and follow. It's the joy we have in Jesus that allows us to follow him and obey him. It's not like get your life right and then come to me. No, it's come to me and drink, and then you'll have the power to obey. Without the Holy Spirit, obedience is only a dream. It's got no real power. You can't just turn it off. So don't be among those people that just fool yourself to say, yeah, I believe, but I'm going to live how I want. You know, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and I'll say to them, says Jesus, away from me, evildoers, I never knew you. Evil doers. If you're going to believe in Jesus, you're going to do what he says. But don't get the order wrong. Come to him and drink. And then go and do what's right. Now this last figure is the promise. I'll read the whole thing again. On the last day of the feast, the great day, the Super Bowl day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of water. This is a great promise. Remember the other living water conversation he had was with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And he said to her, hey, if you'd asked who I really am for it, he would have given you living water. So here's an individual speaking with Jesus being promised living water, an individual. You can go to Jesus as an individual for this living water and all that it implies, the abundance and the fruit and the life that you get by drinking this living water. It's like that vine in the branches, all the other names of Christ that bring abundance and fruitfulness. You need this living water in order to bear that fruit. And that my question to you on that is this the vision for your life? Do you see Jesus as the source of your life and your abundant life in Christ? Do you see him as that source? He says, come to me. Come to me. Believe in me. And out of your life will flow rivers of living. But I think there's also a corporate expression of this. And it's not just our church. It's worldwide. You know, the fulfillment of what Jesus said, out of your life will come rivers of living water. It says in verse 39, he said this about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were yet to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. See, here's Jesus right there on the sacrifice with the priest pouring water and wine on either side of it. He had not been sacrificed on his altar of the cross yet. His altar was not of fire. His was on a cross. And when he died, he was put in a grave. And 3 days later, he rose. And he was glorified. And from that place, after 50 days, there was another feast, the Feast of First Fruits, where after he was taken up to heaven, he poured out the Holy Spirit. And that's when people spoke in tongues and did miracles, and many, many thousands were saved. That's when that water started to flow corporately out of people as well. Can I read one Old Testament passage, please? Because I think from this particular day in Jesus, I want to leave you with this picture. It's from Ezekiel chapter 47. Because Ezekiel was given a vision of the temple, and this is exactly where Jesus was. He was at the temple. He was at the place of sacrifice. And he was saying, come to me and drink. I'll just read the first 8 or 9 verses of Ezekiel 47. Again, an angel was giving Ezekiel a tour of the temple. measuring it, showing him the different aspects of it. And he says, Ezekiel says, then he brought me to the back, he brought me back to the door of the temple, which is where Jesus was in that court, the court of the men. And behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits. That's about 1,500 feet, maybe a third of a mile. So I'll say a third of a mile every time we run into that. Going eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1/3 of a mile and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1/3 of a mile and he led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1/3 of a mile and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1/3 of a mile, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river, and as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, a desert place, and enters the Dead Sea. When the water flows into the Dead Sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea, from En Gedi to En Eglaim, all desert places. It will be a place for spreading of nets. Its fish will be of many, very many kinds, like the fish of the Mediterranean Sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. But they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. So is this a possible corporate expression of living water gushing forth from us? Could this be the vision that we have for fruitfulness as a church, as Christians in this age? We're first fruits. We're not the fulfillment, perhaps, of that prophecy, but we're first fruits, and we can join together to bring blessing because we have a connection with Christ, the source of true living water. Amen.
Thank you, Mark, and thank you, Steve. It's very interesting that we have bread and we have water as themes that both Jesus said to believe in me is to have the bit of bread, and to believe, come to Jesus and believe, leads to this water coming out. I just wonder if God has put on your heart anything that is a specific issue of hunger or thirst that's in your heart or that you sense around us here. We're going to pray now and ask, we're going to come in prayer to Jesus and pray for whatever needs we can. If you have something on your heart now, I'd really like to hear it, and we're going to include that in a prayer or some way of some hunger or some thirst that needs to be met. It's interesting how God builds us that way, that we just can't keep going without replenishing. And I think from God's point of view, he's got his Son, he's got the Holy Spirit ready to walk with us through anything. And I'm afraid often we don't notice, we don't come, as the Bible says. So I'm going to pray, but if there's something on your heart, I'd love to pray for you, and like us all to pray silently for you. You want to pray privately with us afterwards? Come right up and we'll pray together. We're in good hands when Jesus says, come to me and you can be relieved of hunger or thirst. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for Jesus, so